Well, good morning. You might be wondering where Pastor Steve is this morning. While I was lamenting my lot here, having to prepare a sermon on a short work week and how tough it was, I saw Melissa's Instagram picture last night that Steve's got to preach 5 times this weekend. So he's preaching at his home church. I got the opportunity to preach at Willingdon this weekend, so I hope to fill in and he'll be back in the pulpit next week, but I'm glad to be sharing God's word with you. So, in 1956, a man named Steve Saint, you may have heard of him, was 5 years old when his father, Nate, flew a plane with 4 other missionaries into the jungles of Ecuador and dared to make contact with what was then known as one of the most dangerous tribes known to man, the Wouadani, who were also known as the Naked Savages. After several months of exchanging gifts with the tribe, like flying in and dropping gifts, these 5 men attempted to make the first friendly face-to-face contact with the Wouadani. They landed their planes. When they got out, they were immediately speared and hacked to death with machetes. Good morning. So one of the men that day was a man named Minkayi. And years later, Steve found out that Minkayi was actually the person who delivered the final spear that ultimately killed his father. However, today, these 2 men consider themselves family. And they harbor no resentment. Steve says he's actually never forgotten the pain and the heartache of losing his dad, but he says, I can't imagine not loving Minkayi, a man who has adopted me as his own, and the other Wouadani. Steve made his first trip into the jungles where his father died when he was just 9 years old. And in that same year, 1956, Steve's aunt, Rachel, had been living in the jungle, but not exactly with the Wouadani for several years. Rachel loved her younger brother, who was Steve's dad, like a son. And even after Nate was killed, she continued to live in the jungles and eventually with the Wouadani until her death in 1994. Her affections for them were a pretty significant influence on Steve's life. Now, after Rachel died, the tribe actually asked Steve and his family to live with them in the jungles, which they did for about 1.5 years. Steve says, what the Wouadani meant for evil, God used for good. Given the chance to rewrite the story, Steve says, I would not be willing to change it. Now, obviously, many are pretty confused and confounded by this story, and especially this relationship between Steve and Minkayi, the man who killed his father. He says that a USA Today reporter commented that if he were in Steve's shoes, he could forgive Minkayi, maybe, but love him, that's morbid. Steve says that relationship doesn't make sense unless you put God into the equation. He says even though his dad's death was painful, Steve says the Minkayi would not have adopted him into their family, and he would not have been a part of this mysterious tribe. He says also thousands of people would not have been stirred by these missionaries who died's deaths and would not have dedicated their lives to helping take the gospel to unreached people groups like the Wouadani all over the world. But Steve says he remembers as a young boy standing on a bank between this gravel airstrip and his home where he lived, waiting for his dad to come home. Every morning he would watch his dad take off in his plane into the jungles, and every evening he would come back and wait for his dad to return. Even at this young age, Steve knew what his dad was doing was a significant risk. And the week after Christmas in 1955, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian made plans to make first ever friendly contact with the Wouadani. Steve was waiting for his dad to come back, and after a few days, he didn't return. And finally, one day, Steve's mom said that his dad would never come home. Though for years, Steve's aunt told him never to ask the Wouadani what led to the killings that day. Never ask what happened. Because if he did, they might suspect that he was trying to find out who was responsible and avenge his father's death. However, over time, the trust between Steve and the tribe grew stronger. And after Rachel's death, his aunt, and her funeral, the Wodani actually told Steve what happened that day that he was waiting for his dad's plane to return. There are too many factors that all had to work together to have allowed the events to happen as they did, said Steve. Too many for me to believe that it was just chance. He, Steve, believes that all the men died as a part of God's plan. I know that might offend some, says Steve, but I don't think what happened to my dad and his four friends that day caught God by surprise. Steve says that he believes God was much more involved in what happened than merely failing to intervene. He says, I have paid personally a high price for what happened, but I've also had a front row seat as the rest of the story has been unfolding over the last half century. I believe only God could have fashioned such an incredible story from such a tragic event. Because those five men were willing to die, everyone else in that tribe has a chance to live. Now, we hear a story like this, it's no doubt incredible. Maybe you've heard it before. I first heard it in the fall of, I think it was 2002, about 12 years ago, when I was in my first or my second or third year of college. And Steve Saint came to our college in the Prairies and for a mission event and shared this story. And I remember just being blown away by it. It's a story I've never forgotten. And it was actually immediately one of the first things I thought of as I studied our text this week. The grace that Steve and his family have shown can only be described as epic or unimaginable or dumbfounding. But it's the type of perspective that Saint and his family have displayed over the last 60 years that is the perspective that the Apostle Paul is calling the Roman believers to in the text we just read. And it's the perspective the text is calling us to this morning, that despite our circumstances, despite what life brings, God is for us. It is the answer to that question of how do we reconcile a God who loves us with this difficult and awful and painful events that sometimes happen in life or often happen in lives. Where is God when life falls apart? Well, let's go back to the verse and look at the first part of it, verses 26 and 27. If you want to grab a Bible, 944 in the Pew Bibles. It says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Stop there. So Paul starts this passage by actually drawing us back to the previous section. This word, the very first word, likewise, means essentially just as, or in the same way. He's pointing us back to look at, hey, just like this happened back here, you got to understand that something's happening here. So what is he referring to? Well, the last section of scripture is how to deal with suffering. How do we have hope amidst suffering? And so essentially he's saying, as he starts, just as hope sustains us in our suffering, the Spirit sustains us in our time of weakness. When we are suffering, when we don't know what to pray, how do we respond? I don't know about you, but when I feel like God's maybe not totally with me on the same page, when I don't know what to pray, when I'm kind of struggling to find the words, my first thought isn't always that God is trying to help me pray. That's not usually my first thought. Usually it's a little more self-doubting than that. But Paul is teaching us, he's showing us that God helps us in our weakness. How? It helps us because essentially it's saying we don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit does and he intercedes for us. When our circumstances are such that we can't find the words to pray, the Spirit, in partnership with God, searches our hearts and knows what to pray. So often when I worry that God won't intervene into my situation when I don't know how to pray, or it leads me to doubt my connection with God, Paul teaches us the opposite is true. When we are at our weakest, God is helping us. Much like hope sustains us, so the Spirit helps us. Well, you may not have had this problem at first glance. Maybe you've always known how to pray, or you think you've known always that you've known how to pray. But Paul's saying that sometimes we don't know what to pray for. So why? I think it's because when we're caught in the storms of life, when things aren't going as they should, when we're feeling pressed on and persecuted, that we often don't know whether we should be praying for deliverance from what's happening or the strength to endure it. We're not in a position often because our mind is so clouded with the events and the things that are going on that we don't know how to make precise requests. And it's here God says, or Paul says, that God helps us. The Spirit comes in and intercedes for us. Another reason is that we're caught in this in-between time, so to speak. We're caught in this tension of living in what they call the overlap of ages. The period of the now, the present, and the not yet. What's to come? And in this tension, we experience weakness. But in the midst of this weakness, the Holy Spirit helps us through His intercession on our behalf, particularly when we don't know how to pray. Paul tells us, we don't know what to pray, but he teaches us that we are not left alone in our weakness. When we're weak, when we don't know what to pray, when circumstances have left us mute before God, we can be comforted to know that we aren't left alone in our weakness. The Spirit is there interceding for us in our weakness. God is for us. So what's your response? Sorry, what's God's response to our weakness? What's God's response to our falling short, our not getting what we need? What's God's response to those He loves? Is it rage? Is it lightning, or is it cancer, or bankruptcy, or job loss? No, it's help. When we're in need, God sends help. In our weakness, God is for us, helping us, and His Spirit is interceding for us. Our next verse is, I like to say, the kind of verse that greeting cards were made to misinterpret. You know that religious sympathy section of the greeting card aisle? It's usually like, there's a huge wall card. The religious sympathy is usually like down here on the bottom right, and there's maybe three headings, and usually it's covered in tulips. And you, I don't know about you, but I look at that card and I go, really? Those are my choices? Tulips, a puppy, and a terribly taken out of context verse. Let's read it. Verse 28 says this, and let's not take it out of context this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, this is a great verse. This is a beautifully rich verse. And you might have it emblazed on a magnet on your refrigerator. You might have one of those ornate cross-stitch projects up on your wall with this verse written on it. And when it's shared, it's usually accompanied with a phrase like, when God closes a door, He opens a window. Where in the Bible is that? Can anybody tell me? I haven't seen that in here before. But it's kind of tells us that, hey, you know, don't worry. When something bad happens, you know what that means? Something better is coming. I hate to be the one to break it to you, but if this is how you understand this passage, it's not what the text is saying. How can we know that that's not what it's saying? It's, well, pretty simple that, because if it were true, any Christian, any believer that's ever faced a job loss without a better job coming around the corner, or anyone who's ever dealt with a serious illness or loss of a loved one without something better coming, would either be seriously doubting their salvation or the truth of Scripture, or likely both. So if that's not how we're to understand what this passage means, that no matter what happens in life, if something bad happens, something better's coming, how do we understand it? Well, the first step to understanding it is those first words, we know. Paul is telling us, he's reminding us that this truth that I'm about to explain is something that we know. He doesn't say this is something we feel. We so often allow our feelings to dictate the truth around us. But Paul's trying to say, you're not necessarily going to feel this, but you need to know this. That we might not feel like God is at work, but we must know that in all things, God is at work. The next important part of this passage is understanding what good means. Because everything in interpreting this verse, I believe, hangs on the word good. What is it mean by good? Well, if good means rich, as some would like it to be, it's not true. If it means healthy, well, we know that not all believers in Christ are healthy. Similarly, it can't mean successful or admired or even happy in the world's sense, since God asks many Christians to endure failures and suffering and scorn and distressing personal experiences and severe disappointments. What is meant to be good, as we'll see in the next verse that we'll read, is actually to be conformed into the image of God's Son, to be made more like Jesus. So Paul's telling us that we know that God is at work for good, and good is to be made more like Jesus and our ultimate and final salvation. So we might ask again, for whom is God working? Is it for who is God working, or for whom? Whom or who? Does anybody know? Whom? I had it right. Okay. I struggled with this all week trying to, that one sentence threw me out. Thank you. Simply, he was working for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This isn't a general calling, but it's what's called an effectual calling, a term used to describe that the fact that what God calls forth occurs. What he purposes to effect by his call is effected. One example is creation. God called creation into existence. He did not ask it. He did not hope for it. He called it, and it happened. His call is irresistible. So those who are called are those who have salvation in Jesus. Simply put, those who are called are those who belong to God. And the purpose, what is the purpose? Well, the purpose is God's saving purpose, that God has a plan, and it is unfolding under his sovereignty, and he works all things according to that purpose. Life is not the random mess which it may sometimes appear. Paul is reminding us that we know that God is at work for good, to make us more like Jesus, for those who love him and have been called believers according to his ultimate plan, which is final salvation. John Stott, a great scholar, calls these the five unshakable truths of this passage. He says, first, we know that God works or is at work in our lives. He is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully active on our behalf. The second is, God is at work for the good of his people. The good which is the goal of all his providential dealings with us, our ultimate well-being, and namely our final salvation. Third, that God works for good in all things. Thus, all that is negative in this life is seen to have positive purposes in the execution of God's eternal plan. And fourth, God works in all things for those who love him. This is a necessary limitation, so to speak. Not a general optimism that everything works for everyone's good. No, if good, which is God's objective, is our completed salvation and to make us more like Jesus, then its beneficiaries are the people who have been described as those who love him, his followers. And fifth of these unshakable truths is those who have been called are described as those who have been called according to his purpose. God has a saving purpose and is always, at all times, in all circumstances, working in accordance with it. Paul says that we know these five truths. We may not understand them, let alone always welcome what God is doing, nor are we told that he is working for our comfort. But Paul is telling us that we know that in all things, he is working towards our supreme good, which is his supreme good. An example of this, we need to look no further than the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50, the story of Joseph. It kind of culminates in chapter 50, but if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, his life, for the most part, sucked. He got beaten, he got sold, he got thrown in jail, he got accused of trying to sleep with somebody's wife when he didn't. Then all of a sudden things turned around and went good. It wasn't good all the time. But Joseph says to his oppressors, essentially, his brothers who sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God uses the worst to make the best happen often. John Piper says that God takes all things and makes them serve an ultimate good. What it doesn't mean is that we get everything our imperfect hearts want. It means we get what's good for us. You see, God takes every hardship, including sickness and job loss and even death, and makes it serve our ultimate good, which is his good. All things, when Paul's talking about all things, he's not talking about pleasant things. This isn't the kind of verse that you quote to someone when they just got an inheritance, or they just bought a new convertible, or they got a new boat. "Hey, I got a new boat. Well, all things work together for the good of those who love God." No, you say this when someone is in the storm of life often, because there's hope in this passage. And Paul's not talking about pleasant things, but of unpleasant. And he's going to elaborate on them a few verses later, as Pastor Steve will pick up next week. And these sufferings in the merciful sovereignty of Christ accomplish the great good of the gospel. This verse, while at first glance may warrant a condition of easy beliefism, the prosperity gospel preachers love this verse because it's essentially saying, you'll know you're blessed by God. You'll know God loves you because he will give you what you want. When in fact, a correct interpretation forces us to understand that God's sovereignty prevails in every instance. Whatever God ordains comes to pass according to his inscrutable and eternal purposes, and it must be ultimately for good. Amidst evil, God's ultimate purpose is good. We have nothing to fear from the affliction we might have to endure in this present life, because all things are at every moment working together under God's sovereignty and thumb for good. God is working for our good. When everything in life feels like it's against us, when death and affliction and sickness and pain and suffering and evil take place, Paul is reminding us that we know this. We know that God is actively and lovingly and intentionally acting in accordance to his purpose and our ultimate good in conforming us to be more and more like Jesus. God is for us. We can rest in the truth that in all things, at all times, in all circumstances, God is for us. Now, we may be able to know that in theory, but often it's the practice of theory, when life hits, that we have to really go, is this going to work? What do we do when we doubt? Where do we go when we have that, I don't even feel like a Christian right now sense? I don't even feel like I have a connection with God. How can How can we find security in our relationship with God, in our salvation? How can we, when everything seems to make us think that God is against us, know that there's something better waiting for us in eternity? Paul concludes this section by outlining one of the greatest, I believe, and most encouraging truths in the whole of Scripture. And he concludes it this way, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. He foreknew us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He then called us, justified us, and is glorifying and will ultimately glorify us. What does this all mean? Very simply, this means that God, not only is God for you, but that he has been for you since before the foundations of the earth were formed. And he will be for you into eternity. That God has been for you from eternity past to eternity future. There are kind of three stages to this passage. The first is the foreknowing, or the foreordaining. We might read this word foreknew in the text and define it kind of like as an awareness. God knew what was going to happen. This is often how it's defined. But a biblical definition is actually much more intimate than that. When this word know, this foreknowledge word is used in Scripture, it isn't simply reference to God's omniscience, God's all-knowing power, but that in eternity, God would know kind of who would come to Jesus. Rather, it actually speaks of a predetermined choice to set God's love and affection on us and establish an intimate relationship. When the Bible speaks of knowing, it speaks of an intimate relationship. When we read in Genesis that Adam knew Eve, Adam knew his wife, we know this is not simply he knew she was there. He was aware. No, it's like Adam, wink, knew her, right? Intimately, deeply. There was a deep connection to that knowledge. And that's the same word that's used here. By foreknowing us, God says, since eternity past and into eternity future, he knows us and we belong to him. He has, out of his great mercy and love and sovereignty, since before the foundations of the earth were set, predestined all who will come to faith in him. Now, this is a word, this predestination word is a hot button word. People ask about it. People love to debate about it. And people talk about it like it's a position. Do you believe in predestination? Predestination is not a theological word in as much as it's a biblical word. And we just read it out of the text. Predestination is God's loving, merciful call on our lives that he has determined in advance. The second part of this passage is the calling and the justifying. The text says that those he predestined or predetermined, he also called, and those he called, he justified. This is what takes place in our experience in this life. Before the foundations of the earth, he foreknew and he predestined, and during this life, he will call and justify. This is the people of God responding to God's call in faith, and by faith we are justified. God's calling is his effectual summoning of us into relationship with himself through Christ. And his justifying is not simply forgiveness or acquittal or acceptance necessarily, but it's a declaration that we sinners are now righteous in God's sight only by virtue of our union with Christ. And the third part of this passage is this glorified peace. From an experience standpoint, most of us would know that we aren't perfect. And if you don't know that, let me tell you, you're not perfect. And we have not been glorified in the sense of this word, that even the way that Paul uses it, he uses it in the past tense word. But he's trying to say that our glory has been determined from all eternity. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And in this life, we are being glorified, conformed to the image of Jesus, made to look more and more like Jesus as we love and serve and follow him. This is what's called progressive sanctification. That we are being progressively sanctified as we love and serve and follow Jesus more and more through our lives. And then we'll be ultimately glorified and perfectly conformed to the image of Christ in eternity. F.F. Bruce says this. He says, sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification consummated. Our future is secure because it's been established since long before. So he's trying to say that God is a finisher. God finishes what he starts. And Paul reminds us of this in Philippians in chapter 1 verse 6. And he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God is not in the business of dropping the ball, of forgetting things, of not finishing what he starts. God has always finished what he starts. And we know that God is for us because he has always been for us and will always be for us forever. John Stott calls these the five undeniable affirmations. That one, God foreknew. He affectionately knew us. That two, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He decided upon beforehand. Now, clearly a decision is involved in becoming a Christian, but it's God's decision before it's ours, so to speak. It doesn't mean that we don't make decisions for Christ, but that we do so only because God first made a decision for us. Third, that those he predestined, he also called. His call comes to people through the preaching of the gospel. This is effectively why we do what we do here at TAC. Why we always are talking about the gospel. Because when the gospel is preached in power, people respond with obedience of faith in Jesus. The preaching of the gospel is the very means by which God has ordained, by which his call comes to people and awakens their faith. Fourthly, those he called, he justified. God's effective call enables those who hear it to believe, and those who believe are justified by faith. Fifth, those he justified, he glorified. Our destiny is to be given new bodies in a new world, both of which will be transfigured with the glory of God. We are being sanctified in this life little by little, and will be ultimately sanctified and glorified in eternity. What all this means is that we can know that God is for us because our future is secure. We're not standing on shaky ground. How firm a foundation, that's a hymn that people love to sing. That's essentially what we're talking about. We have a firm foundation. We have a firm footing in our salvation if we have been called by Jesus when it comes to our eternal security. We don't have to worry because God will finish what he starts. If you think about it logically, it makes sense. This idea that, oh, you know, I don't know if I'm saved anymore. Maybe you've had that question. To go, well, God doesn't just start salvation in someone and then leave them. God is always there. He's always working. But our call is to love and serve and follow him humbly and obediently. Paul is making clear again and again, and in the text we'll see next week, we'll continue to, the reality that at our best and at our worst, God is for us. His affections for us do not change. Nothing you can do will make God love you more. And nothing you can do will make God love you less. This is what the power of the gospel tells us. That at our weakest, God sends us help. When we are at our lowest, when we can't even form the words to pray and tell God what's going on, his Spirit does it for us. That when the worst happens in life, he is working for our good. That life isn't this random concoction of events that happen. That losing your job doesn't mean God doesn't love you. That cancer doesn't mean God is not with you. We may not always know the plan. We may not always feel like it makes sense. But Paul's telling us that we need to know that God is for us, that he's for our good, and all these things will work according to his purpose. And third, that God has always and will always be for us from eternity to eternity. There's no better picture of this affection that God has for us than what we're going to celebrate in the communion table. It's a beautiful picture of God's acceptance and his affections for us. There's no greater proof in my mind of God being for us than in the death of Jesus. For the good, he did not spare his own son. For the good, God did not spare his only son. And that for his good and ultimate purpose, Jesus died. We come to the table in our weakness, believing that God's helped us in and through the death of Jesus in our place. We are foreknown, we are known, we are helped, and even in the death of Jesus, God is working for the good. We no longer belong to sin and death, but we now belong to Christ. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are publicly and corporately declaring our faith in Christ and reproclaiming our allegiances to him. And eating the bread, we celebrate that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. And drinking the cup, we celebrate that Christ's blood was poured instead of ours. This table is open, is a welcome table, and we welcome anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior and trusts him alone for salvation to come forward and participate in communion with us. If you aren't in that place yet, feel free to just stay where you are. We get it. We understand. We've all been in a place of not being ready or not being able to participate. And after I'm going to pray in a second. And after I pray, our servers are going to come forward, and the band's going to come up, and they're going to begin to play. And you can come down and receive communion when you're ready. I encourage you to take some time and prepare yourself. You may want to stand and sing. You may want to sit quietly and pray. However you want to experience this, feel free. You can take and eat and drink on the spot, or you can take it back to your seat. And if it's too difficult to come forward, we will, at the end, our servers will come to the back and you can just get their attention. Let me pray and the servers will come up after. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're for us, that you are with us, that life is not some random occurrence of events, but God, it is in fact under your sovereignty, that we can trust that you are always in control, even when we think we know better, when we don't understand, when we don't feel like you're there. Lord, I pray that we would trust and know that you're there. And Lord, we thank you for, in your ultimate purpose, sending your son. That you showed us just how far you would go to work for our good. That you wouldn't spare your only son. And we pray, Lord, as we take in this communion together, Lord, that we would remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and that that is the only thing that saves us. And Lord, I pray that we would be continually called to love you and serve you and remember what you've done, what you've accomplished on our behalf for your good to make us more like Jesus. Pray this all in your name. Amen.